series of sermons in 2 Corinthians. Next week we get to chapter 10, and Paul changes gears in a radical way in chapter 10 to the end of the end of the letter. Now, chapter 9 is the third part of this small series, you could say, in Christian giving. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 is all about some principles we can learn about Christian giving. So let me read the passage, and then we'll get stuck in. 2 Corinthians 9. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. And so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you had promised. And then it will be given, so then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's the gift we've been singing about right now. So let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, even as we come to your word, we come as eager sons and daughters wanting to drink and drink deeply from your word. But before we do that, we do think of those of our number who are in Mthatha this weekend. We just thank you for the opportunity they've had to minister your word. And I do pray that even as they finish up this morning, that what has been taught, some of the lessons as they have been workshopped, that many pastors would return to their homes with a different attitude, a different understanding, a renewed commitment to preach your word correctly, accurately, in the power of your spirit. We would pray that eternity itself will reveal the full extent of the fruit of this weekend. And as they journey back to us, we pray, Lord, that you would have your hand upon them and grant them journeying mercies. Would you indeed pray for those in our own church who are in need of a special touch of your grace on their lives? I just think indeed, Lord, of Linton and Val Westcott, and as they now struggle with the news of Linton's cancer, lung cancer. We would ask, Lord, that even as he commences shortly a course of chemotherapy, that you would in your grace use that in their lives. But I pray even above that, that your grace at this time, your word promises in 2 Corinthians 12, it's made perfect in our weakness. And I pray that they would, in their weaknesses, see your strength in their lives. We would pray that on their behalf. We even see our brother Paul Bester in church this morning. And we pray the same for him and Stephanie, that in these days, that they would be able to testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is sweeter today than he was yesterday. That in the midst of trial, they would understand that their salvation is exceedingly precious to them. For Andy and Tina up in Bloemfontein Hospital, as they recover from their injuries and their sickness, we would ask, O Lord, for the next 5 weeks, as they still have to remain for treatment there, that you would perfect their healing. And for Jolene, as she has come back or returned to us today, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage and comfort a mother whose daughters are now 5.5 hours drive away from her. We ask, Lord, for you to show your strength in their lives as well. And so, Lord, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would speak to us from these words of Scripture. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a couple of principles that should guide us in our giving. We've seen that Christian giving is an act of grace. It's a spiritual gift. It's inspired by the cross. Last week, we saw how our Christian giving should aim for equality, and it needs to be accountable. I'm not going to go over those points again. You will have to go online and check it out on the website if you want to listen to those sermons. This morning, we're going to close this series on giving in chapter 9 by having a look at another three principles. That's what we're going to do today. Interestingly enough, there's only one passage in Scripture, only one passage, should I say, in the New Testament where we are specifically prescribed to tithe. It's interesting, isn't it? When we say the word tithe, of course, we mean that we are to give one-tenth of all our income to the Lord. There's only one passage in the New Testament where we are told to do this. And it comes, interestingly enough, in Matthew 23:23. And here in Matthew 23:23, Jesus is taking the mickey out of the Pharisees, isn't he? Who were really fastidious. They were really like disciplined in giving one-tenth of everything to the Lord. Even so far as to going into their gardens and taking their little scissors and cutting the mint and the cumin and the dill and all those kind of herbs and weighing it on small little scales so that they can give one-tenth of all their herbs to the Lord. And of course, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth," there's a tithe, "of your spices, your mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." It's very interesting what Jesus says, isn't it? I mean, if you're speaking from a purely rhetorical perspective, it would have been far more powerful if Jesus had said, if he had simply said that Think about it. If he was speaking as a pure rhetorical thing, if he had simply said, "You should have practiced justice, mercy, and faithfulness," and you could have left the others to sort themselves out. That would have been far more powerful. He would have got his point across so much more clearly. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He's still living under the Mosaic Code. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that. And living under the Mosaic Code, he still is responsible under God to give 1/10 of all his income to the Lord. He knows that. That's the only passage, folk, that's the only passage in the New Testament where this principle of tithing, giving 1/10 of our income to the Lord, is mentioned. There and nowhere else. And it's such a glaring point that you have to ask the question, why? Why? Why is that the case? Why once and not 10 times? Well, I think I don't think the New Testament writers, it would have ever even entered their minds that we would want to give less. I mean, why would we want to give less than 1/10 under grace than under law? Why would we want to do that? It doesn't make sense. So in the New Testament, we find the appeal is made a lot differently. Verse 7 of chapter 9 is a key text. It says, each man should give what he has decided to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word that's used there is a fascinating word. It's the Greek word hilaros. God loves a hilaros giver. We get our English word hilarious from that word. In other words, when we give, I could have entitled my sermon this morning, "You can laugh all the way to the bank." So when we come to the New Testament, I don't think we should get into our minds that we give less than 1/10. Surely not. Surely not. But we give cheerfully. We give hilariously to the Lord with joy. I think the author Charles Dickens captured this very, very well in his novel, A Christmas Carol. Remember that story? Here is old Ebenezer Scrooge. There he is. That scowl on his face. This rather miserable, miserly, greedy man. And the book, A Christmas Carol, starts with Ebenezer Scrooge in his counting house. And there in the anteroom is his clerk, Bob Cratchit. And he's freezing. He's shivering in the cold. Because Ebenezer Scrooge, he's too stingy to even buy heating coals. That's what a disagreeable fellow he was. And then the book starts and two charity workers arrive. It's Christmas Eve. And they're trying to take up a collection for some charitable cause. And Ebenezer Scrooge chases them out of his shop. "I'm not giving to charity." And then his nephew, Fred, bounces into the counting house. He's really happy. He's cheerful. He invites his uncle, "Come over to our house tomorrow for Christmas dinner." And then, of course, the most famous words of Ebenezer Scrooge are the words, "Bah, humbug." That's what he's saying there. "Bah, humbug." That's what he says. He's a miserable man. He goes to sleep. And in his sleep, he's visited by the ghost of, or the spirit of, his former partner, Jacob Marley. And his partner says, "Listen, tonight, you're going to be visited by three spirits, three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost which is yet to come." And so the first ghost appears, the ghost of Christmas past. And this ghost whisks Or Ebenezer Scrooge off, and he sees himself as a young child, as a young man, sort of where his love for money, where his greediness started, and where he was engaged to this lovely lady, and she broke off the engagement because she couldn't handle his stinginess. And Ebenezer Scrooge, he weeps tears at what was. And then the ghost of Christmas present takes Ebenezer Scrooge and whisks him off to the house of his clerk, Bob Cratchit. And all they can put together is a meager little meal for Christmas dinner. And from there he's whisked off to his nephew Fred. In fact, before he gets there, he actually sees Bob Cratchit's house. He sees Tiny Tim, Bob Cratchit's crippled son, and of course Scrooge's heart is warmed by this young boy's kindness and courage, and he's starting to soften. And then the ghost whips him, whisks him off to Fred, nephew Fred's house for their Christmas dinner celebration. And he sees such joviality, such happiness, that he begs the ghost, "Please, can I stay until the end?" And then of course the third one arrives, the ghost of Christmas yet to come, takes him and whisks him off and shows him a scene of some people talking about the fact that someone's died. And a young couple is expressing relief. "Oh, this hard taskmaster of a creditor, he's finally dead." And they were happy. And Ebenezer Scrooge begs the ghost, "Who are they talking about? Please let me know who this person is." And so the ghost leads him into the churchyard and takes him to the headstone. And all he can see on the headstone is his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. And of course, Ebenezer Scrooge implores, he begs the ghost to change his fate. He promises to renounce his greediness, and he promises to honor Christmas with all his heart. And then whoosh, you know, he's whisked back to his bed and he goes to sleep. And he wakes up the next day. It's Christmas Day, and his heart has changed. He goes out and buys this massive big Christmas turkey, and he sends it to his clerk so that they can have a fancy meal for Christmas. And from that day on, he treats Tiny Tim, this cripple. Here's a picture of him, the change in him. He treats Tiny Tim, there he is, as though he were his own son. And then he goes to everyone's surprise, he goes to nephew Fred for Christmas dinner. And he has a great day. He really does. He enjoys himself. And from then onwards, he walks through the streets of London and he freely distributes his wealth to everyone. And he's giddy with delight. Can you see that? There's a scowly Ebenezer Scrooge. There he is. And now look at his smile on his face. He's happy. He's hilarious. He's cheerful. On the last page of Charles Dickens' book, this is what Charles Dickens says. He said, "Some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh and little heeded them, because his own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, if any man alive possessed the knowledge." He had learned what chapter 9 and verse 7 is all about. Hilaros kind of giving, cheerfulness. He was laughing. That's indeed what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So that brings us to the last three principles that should guide our Christian giving. The sixth principle is that Christian giving is stimulated by friendly competition. Now, I know that sounds strange, So let's see how Paul teases it out for us in chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. It's the word of God, so we have to explain it. What does Paul mean? In chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says to the Corinthians, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. That's what he says. Remember the background? Paul is simply heeding this decision of the Jerusalem Council that had met in AD 50, where the apostles had commissioned him to be their missionary to the Gentiles. And all they asked Paul is, just please remember the poor in Judea. And wherever Paul went, wherever he planted churches, he was careful to encourage them. Guys, take up an offering for your needs, and take up an offering for the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul was consistent in doing that. And we saw all those weeks ago in chapter 8 and verse 2, how the Macedonian churches, how faithful they were out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That was an incredible example. In chapter 8, verse 10, look there if you will. Chapter 8, verse 10, we see that the more wealthy church in Corinth had also initially come to the party, and they gave. But their enthusiasm quickly waned, and they drifted off into nowhere. And so in chapter 9 and verse 1 to verse 5, all Paul is doing is he's dropping a bomb under their backsides to try and get them to reignite that offering that had started so enthusiastically and had fallen on hard times. That's all he's doing. He compares their enthusiasm with that of their northern neighbors. And you have to understand what's going on here. You see, the Corinthians who lived in the south, they were the wealthy ones. And they regarded the Macedonians in the north as kind of hillbillies. You know, they're the yokels. Those northerners. They're not the sharpest tools in the shed. Those northerners, you know, they're a few cards short of a full deck. Those northerners, you know, we all know that the elevator doesn't go to the top floor. We know that. And so I'm going to summarize what Paul is saying to these Corinthians to you. All he's saying in those first five verses is this. He's saying, Church at Corinth, I have boasted about your generosity to those northerners, the Macedonians. I've consistently boasted to them about you, and now I'm sending a couple of delegates from the north to you guys with their offering. You wouldn't want them to find that you haven't done anything about that offering, would you? You would be embarrassed. And so would I. So go on, complete the offering as you promised. Do you see what he's saying? Christian giving can be sometimes stimulated by a little bit of friendly competition. Now, I know we have to be very careful how we apply this today. You can go to some churches and they're quite ostentatious about their giving, you know? And when it comes time for the offering, there's no such thing as a bag coming around that you quietly and rather sort of hidden, you don't display it, you just put your money in the bag. They're quite ostentatious, and they will flash their offering in the air. And some people will flash rhinos in the air, you know, a 10 rand note. And that won't look good because their neighbor's flashing lions in the air. That's a 50 rand note. And they're also embarrassed because the guy behind them in the pew is flashing buffaloes, 100 rand notes. And they in turn are not made to look good because there's someone who's actually flashing leopards, 200 rand notes. Or else people will get up when it comes to a time of offering and they'll dance down the aisle and they'll come to the offering plate waving their offering and they'll put their offering in the plate and they'll go back to their seat. That's not what Paul is mentioning here. That is simply encouraging pride. It's to be renounced. That is not what Paul is saying here. So how do we apply this simple principle in verse 1 to verse 5? So let me give you an example. As a church, Beacon Baptist Church, we are trying to help another Baptist fellowship called Bubele in Stutterham. And last year, a couple of us went up to Bubele on a number of occasions, and our church secretary went, our church treasurer went, a couple of us went at different times to see what their problems were. And one of their problems was they had received this huge municipal bill which they couldn't pay. Now, it wouldn't be helpful, would it, for Beacon Baptist Church to take out a checkbook and write off their debt automatically? That wouldn't be helpful. So what did we do as a church? We simply said to them, listen, we will match you 1 rand for every 1 rand that you raise. So if you raise 5,000 rand to wipe off your bill, we will match it with 5,000 rand. You see the principle there? Christian giving is stimulated by friendly competition. Many, many, many church groups do that. When they're engaging in a missions project in some rural area, instead of doing everything, they will say, you know what? We will double whatever you raise. Giving is stimulated by friendly competition. That's how we apply that principle today. The seventh principle when it comes to Christian giving is found in verse 6 to verse 11. And that is, Christian giving resembles a harvest. It's a wonderful picture. It really is. Verse 6, we are confronted with this agricultural metaphor where Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will reap generously. Now, I know many of us, maybe you're one of them, many of us think that when we give to the Lord on a Sunday and we put that money in the bag, or whenever we push the button on our computer and it sends it into a Beacon Baptist Church account, many of us think, oh man, how I'm going to miss that money this month. How am I going to miss it? And Paul encourages us in these verses to think differently. He encourages us to think, listen, when we give, it's an investment. We haven't lost it at all. I mean, think about a farmer. Do you think a farmer begrudges the seed that he sows? Does he begrudge that? Of course not. He knows that in a couple of months' time, there's going to be a harvest. And the investment is going to be recovered. And then some. And then some. And so Paul is encouraging the Corinthians. He's encouraging us to have the same mindset. When we give, we are investing in the gospel. We haven't lost it. By no means. And the principle that should guide our giving, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Remember the word that's used there? God loves a cheerful giver. The word that is used there is the word hilaros. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves the kind of giver who laughs all the way to the bank. Ebenezer Scrooge, post on Christmas Day rather than Christmas Eve. Now, how do I explain that to you? Let me explain it to you this way, that God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't enjoy an Ebenezer Scrooge part one kind of giver. Just imagine, here's a situation. It's Valentine's Day. It's Valentine's Day. And I'm deciding to act totally out of character from Angus McKee. And I'm decided I'm going to go and buy Sue a bunch of flowers. That's out of character for me, by the way. I normally buy her books, not flowers. Flowers die, and my Scots blood doesn't like things that die within 2 days. Paper lost, so lifetime. But I'm starting to act out of character, and I go to the shops, and you know what she's told me for, I don't know how many, 20, 30 years since I've known her, that she is, that lavender makes her sneeze. And I go to Sparks, and I go to the flower rack, and I see a lovely bunch of flowers, nice roses, and I pick it up, and I don't stop to see that there are sprigs of lavender in that bunch of flowers. And I buy it, and I come home, it's Valentine's Day, and I come home, and you know, I hand it to Sue. There you go. And she says, "Oh, Angus, that's a surprise," which it is. That's a surprise. And she sees the lavender, and so she holds it at arm's length. And I say to her, what do you think she's going to do if I say this to her? "Oh, well, you know what, lovey? It's Valentine's Day. I guess it was my duty to go and buy you a bunch of flowers. I mean, everyone else is doing it, and I don't want to look bad. So that's why I've bought them." What do you think she's going to do? She's going to take those roses, thorns and all, and stick it up my nose. But I have a gracious wife, you know. She doesn't do things like that. She would probably put those flowers at arm's length in a vase, and we'll go out on a date to a meal, and her eyes will start swelling, and she'll start sneezing. And it's a terrible evening. It's a wreck of an evening. Not so? But just change the scenario. Just imagine she's told me over many years, I like wild flowers. And so on Valentine's Day, I'm enthusiastic. Man, I just love this lady. I'm going to go out into the countryside. I'm going to pick wild flowers. This is a great thing. I'm going to put together a bunch of wild flowers, put them into a posy. Then I'm going to bounce into the house, and I'm going to hold it at her with a big smile. And she's going to look and say, "Oh, they are fabulous. Thank you so much." And I say to her, "You know what, lovey? You are so special to me. You know, I love you so much, and I just wanted to do something to show you how much I love you." What's she going to do? She's going to take those flowers, and she's going to put them in a vase. We're going to go out on a date. It's going to be the most fabulous date ever. What's the difference? The one gift was thoughtless and grudging. The other gift was thoughtful and cheerful. God loves cheerful givers. He loves those of us who give with hilaros. That's how it is. Remember a couple of weeks ago I spoke about that book in the library, Robert Latanea, who pioneered the earth moving machinery in the early 20th century, how he started off giving about 10% of his income, and how that increased to 50%, and towards the end of his life, he was giving 90% of all his income to the Lord. Hilaros! Hilaros! His motto, which many of us have copied, and we don't know where it comes from, but it's his motto. His motto was this: when it comes to giving, it's not how much of my money that I give to God, but it's how much of God's money that I keep for myself. That was his motto. I think it's a fantastic motto. In Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, we come across those familiar words, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. What on earth does that mean? Cast your bread on the waters. Have you ever taken your kids or your grandkids to the dam and taken bread and thrown it on the waters? Does it come back to you? It doesn't come back to you. And if it did, you wouldn't want to eat it. It's soggy, yucky. So what does that mean? Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days, you will find it again. What does that mean? Well, I think one of the meanings possibly could be that merchants in the Old Testament, when they had harvested all their grain, they put their grain on boats, and the boats went across the waters to another place. And the merchant could wait patiently, because in a few months' time, the money would return to him. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Friends, when we invest something in the Lord's work, whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's our talents, whatever it is, because God is no man's debtor, you can bet your bottom dollar you're in for a pleasant surprise. You really are. I mean, look at verse 8 of our text. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, sometimes God's blessing to us returns in financial terms. It does. We give to the Lord, and the Lord returns to us financially. Wonderful. Does happen. Look at verse 11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Sometimes the payback is material. But let me caution you. I know there are a lot of prosperity teachers out there who try and use the motto, have a need, plant a seed, from 2 Corinthians 9. Have a need, plant a seed. Pop R100 in, you're going to get R1,000 back. Put R1,000 in, you're going to get R10,000 back. Have a need, plant a seed. I think Romans chapter 11 says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? We don't. You see, that all that's doing is it's encouraging us to give out of a sense of greed. You want something, so give something, and you're going to get something back. That's all it's doing. It's encouraging greediness. Whereas 2 Corinthians 9 is encouraging generosity. I mean, you can't rip a phrase out of its context. You can't just say, verse 11, you will be made rich. What does it go on to say? What does it go on to say? You'll be made rich so that you can build yourself a mansion, that you can have a fleet of cars. Is that why you're going to be made rich? No. Verse 11 goes on to say, you'll be made rich so that you can be generous on every occasion. I mean, go back to that agricultural metaphor. What does a farmer do when he's harvested a bumper crop? He sowed his seed and he's harvested this massive crop. What does he do with that crop? Does he eat himself duck? Is that what he does? And then does he take the rest of it and sell it and buy himself a Ferrari and buy himself a Gulfstream jet? Is that what he does? That's not what a farmer does. A farmer takes some of that seed, the majority of that seed, and he sows it again so that the following season there'll be more seed. As prosperity teachers, all they do is encourage greediness in our hearts. Paul says, I'm not want that. I want generous hearts. And that's how I'm encouraging it. So yes, the Lord does promise that sometimes when we give, the reward is financial. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give, it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So yes, giving resembles a harvest. However, at other times, the Lord's blessing comes to us in other ways. Here's a generous giver. I'm faithfully sowing into the Lord's work. The reward is not always financial. I mean, look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, notice these words, and will enlarge the harvest of your bank balance. No, will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. There's the reward. So sometimes the reward for faithful giving is the Lord gives you spiritual resources so that you may have great endurance. Sometimes the Lord rewards faithful giving by giving you an abundance of peace, an abundance of joy. The harvest can come in many different ways, but the Lord promises to repay faithful sowers. Giving resembles a harvest. That's a principle in Christian giving. The eighth principle, and we were very quick, because our time is through. The eighth principle that should encourage us to give is in chapter 9, verse 12 to 15. Giving results in thanksgiving to God. Now, you know the background to this passage. I've mentioned it a number of times. The believers in Jerusalem had fallen on hard times. And there were a number of reasons for that. One reason, persecution. Their goods had been confiscated by the authorities. They had been dragged off to prison. They had nothing because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were poor. Another reason was a famine, a great famine in Judea. A great famine in the Roman world had hit, but Judea was particularly severely hit. And that made Paul all the more determined to honor the agreement that he had made with his fellow apostles, not to forget the poor in Jerusalem. And this gift that he was taking up in Macedonia, this gift that he was taking up in Achaia, which is Corinth, it was more than just a financial gift. It was a way in which Paul could demonstrate the unity of the gospel. I mean, just think about it. The Jews had brought great blessing to the Gentiles. It's true. The Messiah comes from the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews. The scriptures come from the Jews. We Gentiles owe an enormous debt to Jews. And Paul wanted the Gentiles to understand that. He wanted them to understand that because we owe so much to the Jews spiritually, it's a great thing for us to be able to share with them materially. So we encourage this offering. And I guess the question that we are left with as I close, the question we are left with is, did the Corinthian church respond? Did they respond to Paul's appeal? Well, there's no internal evidence in 2 Corinthians to tell us, but we are told in Romans chapter 15 this. Romans was, by the way, the book of Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth. Romans 15 says this, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia," Corinth, "were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So Paul's appeal worked. The Corinthians jumped onto the bandwagon. They gave. And they gave generously. And Paul was confident in these verses that the generosity of these churches would result in thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Notice that. Men will praise God for the obedience. Thanksgiving to God. And then Paul closes with those wonderful verses. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We've sung about that before the sermon. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That gift is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 8, verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I started this morning by explaining to you Ebenezer Scrooge and how his selfish heart was made more generous by understanding Christmas. And Paul says, you know what? We will only become more generous if we understand Christmas as well. Because at that first Christmas, the Lord gave us his own dear son. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And he lived with us 30 odd years. And then he went to a cross and he died on the cross for our sin. What should our response be to that? Except to give to him in return. And then when we give in response to what the Lord has given us, there will be more thanksgiving going back to God from people to whom we've given. And so this cycle continues and continues, and it's just this cacophony of thanksgiving that goes to heaven. And so this morning, we learn those final three principles. Giving can be stimulated by friendly competition. Giving resembles a harvest, brethren. Think about that when you give. Examine your hearts. I'm sure you want to be part of a harvest. And giving results in thanksgiving to God. May we be part of that thanksgiving process. Our Father in heaven, even as we close now, we would ask that you would search each and every one of our hearts, that you would help us each individually to examine our giving. Are we hilarious? Have we understood what 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 is all about? Cheerfulness. Help us to understand, Lord, that when we give to you, it's not lost. It's just an investment in the gospel. That as we cast our bread on the waters, in just a few days it will return to us. In some ways financial, in other ways spiritual. But there's always a return on our investment. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to examine the cross, to reflect deeply on the cross, to reflect deeply upon your indescribable gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we thank you for him, and how that thanksgiving ought to be demonstrated in tangible, material ways, so that others would give thanks to you. And now with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. The Lord bless. Have a good day.